The title of the message is Holiness, Leadership, and Spiritual Life. Leviticus chapter 20 is where we are starting. And I would like to draw your attention to verse 26, where the Lord says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Who is he talking to? The children of Israel. Where are they? At Mount Sinai. Where are they going? To the promised land. Why are they doing this? Because they belong to God. They are his. You are mine. Why has he chosen a people to make his? Because he will, through this chosen people, bring the only begotten Son of God to this earth. Thus, he's gathered together a people who have a long-term mission. And once the Son of God comes to planet Earth and accomplishes his mission on the cross, then the mission given to the chosen people, the children of Israel, is finished. And as the work on the cross is finished, and Jesus Christ dies, bears our sin, the penalty of our sin, and dies, and rises again from the dead, the church is born, we move into the church age, and we go forward in Christ. He is everything, and God folds up and puts away the law of Moses and Judaism and the purpose that it served. Henceforth, from that point, everything centers on Jesus Christ. So these people then are given a mission, and if you understand that mission to be the light of the world, and that God made them his for that purpose to bring his Son to this world, then you begin to understand why God works with them in such a peculiar way and why he gives them all these different laws to make them so separate, and why he's so careful about them being careful with the words that he gives them. Does that make sense to you? "You are mine," he says. The wonderful thing about that statement is that once the whole mission was fulfilled and Jesus Christ died and rose again, when you come to Jesus Christ, you are God's. You belong today, if you are a Christian, exclusively to God. You are his. You are his child. You are his and you are his alone. There are no other gods. You are his to use as he chooses then. That is why the apostle Paul said, "Or do you not know," writing to the Corinthians, he said, "or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. How we need to be reminded of that. You are not your own. We belong to God. Spurgeon used to describe it as in these terms. He said, "We are like a coin in the pocket of God to spend however he wishes." That's a good way to look at it. Lord, here I am. I'm just a coin in your pocket. Spend me as you wish. Paul the Apostle said, "I am willing to spend and be spent for your sake, so you might know the Lord." And because we are his, we need to remember that we are his and live like we are his and obey him like we are his, because it will affect the way we are handled in his hands and how he can use us. I came across the account of a woman who had invited some people into her house, and one of the guests asked if he could borrow a fountain pen. You know, fountain pens are different than every other kind of pen. They're sort of two-pronged on the end. They're different. They take on the characteristic of the owner. So someone said, "Can I borrow one of your fountain pens?" And when she brought him several, he chose one and was preparing to write with it. And just about the moment he started to write, she stopped him and said, "Excuse me, I didn't notice that this pen was among the others that I offered to you. Would you mind giving that back to me, and I will give you this one to write with? You see, this is my special pen, and I've noticed that when anyone else uses it, it doesn't write as smoothly afterwards when I go to write with it myself. That's what you could call a sanctified pen. That was her exclusive pen. And you know what? When any other force takes hold of our lives and uses us other than God, when we return unto the Lord, we don't write as well as we did before we wandered off, if I could use that metaphor. I think one of the hardest lessons to learn in the entire Christian life, and it will never change, no matter how many years you know the Lord, you'll still be dealing with this, is to let go of the ways of the world. We sing, we pray, we beg, we plead even. Oh Lord, lay hold of me. Never let me go. But we won't let go of the world. And the Bible says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're short-circuiting our own prayer. And so these people belong exclusively to God, and that is why he says the things to them that he does. That does not mean that every one of them knows the Lord. And that's important to understand as we get into some of the things that are in front of us. Because in chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the penalties imposed on those who broke God's law. And you have to realize that Israel was a theocracy. In other words, God governed them as a people, as a nation. And so God's law was the law of the land. Some of the people knew the Lord personally. A lot of the people did not know the Lord personally. So there still had to be law to govern the people so there wouldn't be chaos, right? Thus, there had to be consequences for those that broke God's law, especially because they are among these chosen people. If you were a child of Israel at that time, one of the children of Israel, you were in a different category than anybody else on earth because you were privileged with so much light that really you had no excuse for not knowing the Lord personally. And yet there were many who didn't. So there had to be penalties for the laws broken. And that's what we find in this chapter. We've seen a lot of the laws given so far, but in this chapter, chapter 20, we find penalties for the laws that are broken. The Lord said to Moses in verse 1, "You shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech," notice this, "he will surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he has given some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him," those that are around, those that know him, those that see, "then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves to commit harlotry with Molech." Do you remember who Molech is? The god Molech? We talked about it along the way. If you weren't here, Molech was one of the gods of the Canaanites, and one of the ways they served him was they brought their babies as an offering to appease Molech so he would be happy with them. And they had these idols that were about 2.5 to 3 feet high that were made out of metal, basically an iron-like substance. They would throw in the fire till it was red hot, and then as they would work themselves up in this frenzy of immorality and all the things they did in their occultic worship of their idols and gods, they would then place their babies into the red-hot arms that stuck out from the idol of Molech, and basically the baby would be fried to death. This is one of the worst things in the eyes of God that they could do. Therefore, it's punishable by death. There is a strange cord that is woven through these chapters that has to do with human life. It's odd because there's a sense in which you can't fully understand what's on the mind of God, and yet what's on his mind is very clear. There's this value on human life that is absolutely paramount. You put your baby in the searing hot arms of Molech and let him die or her die in the arms of that idol empowered by demons behind it. You are taking your offspring, and rather than giving them to me, the Lord your God, you're giving them to the devil. There's a premium on life that runs through this chapter. And so you pick up on the fact, you know, there is this premium on life that God has that we just don't have. We don't understand it. The way God looks at it, there's God, there's man, there's eternal life, there's man's life on earth, and then there's death and eternity waiting for him after it. So all these things that have to do with breaking the law, there's sins, and then we're going to look at the death penalty for breaking certain laws and doing certain sins. It all has eternity in view. Because God is looking at the fact a man or a woman is born and lives on this earth, and when they die, they're going into eternity. These things reflect God's view of eternity and God's view of time. And the premium that is so high on human life because every human life is going into eternity. Does that make sense? As soon as you understand that, the things before us will start to make more sense and have more of an impact. Now, we come to the fact that if you worship Molech, the penalty for that is death. We realize in reading that he includes anybody that sees somebody doing that they know if they want to be indifferent about it, we see immediately that God is not indifferent about it. In other words, he's not indifferent about someone's indifference when they know better. To put it in the simplest terms, he will act, he will judge. Now, as we come to this, we realize that there is then the death penalty for certain sins, spiritual crimes, you might say. There are at least 15 sins that are listed in the Bible, if not more, probably upwards more towards 20, that brought about capital punishment. And we run into that reality in this chapter. It is interesting, I'll list off the sins that were dealt with by God through death, the death penalty. In Exodus, we are told that if you struck or cursed your parents, you would be put to death. You would be given the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. Every one of these things requires meditation and contemplation as to what is on God's mind, so you understand how important the Sabbath is to God. Who are these people? Where are they going? What is their mission? You understand the gravity. In Leviticus 24:10, there is the death penalty for blaspheming God, engaging in occult practices, prophesying falsely. That's found in Deuteronomy. So if you falsely prophesied in the name of the Lord, you would receive the death penalty. Why? Because God wants a people cohesive, united, moving in the same direction, and he doesn't want anybody. Anybody can jump up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." But it's so dangerous if it's not from the Lord and people follow after that voice. But notice how seriously he took that. The death penalty in Leviticus 20:10 is given for adultery. That was the end of that union. Adultery, you commit adultery, you die. The death penalty in Deuteronomy 22 for rape. Again, the value of a human life. The death penalty was given for fornication before marriage. The death penalty was given for incest, for homosexuality, for bestiality, for kidnapping. We used to have in our country the Lindbergh Law. Death penalty automatically for kidnap. We don't have that anymore. The death penalty was given for idolatry. That's in Leviticus right here, Molech. Death penalty given for being a false witness in a case that would involve a crime where the person would receive the death penalty. If you're a false witness, and that's in Deuteronomy, So the guys that testified against Jesus Christ falsely on the night of his illegal trial in the middle of the night before he went to the cross, they should have been executed. The death penalty was given for murder. Think about this. The death penalty was given for all these things. Most nations today would not give capital punishment for anything in that list I've just given you. In our own country, murder is very rarely even given capital punishment. Very often, the penalty for murder, for killing, is you are given the sentence of life. That is such a contradiction of terms. And it's very rare in America that even someone who commits murder dies for it. People stay on death row for years and years and years and years and cost taxpayers millions of dollars. But you want to know why that is? Because most modern law looks at reforming sinners. That's what prisons are all about, reforming sinners. You ever studied prisons? You ever studied what goes on inside of prisons? Next time you have a little time, just check it out. All you have to do is get on the internet and start studying what happens in prisons. And you'll find out real quick how much reforming of sinners goes on in there. So the difference between modern law, which seeks to reform sinners, and God's law is that God's law was given to restrain sin, not reform a sinner. If you want to be reformed as a sinner, you went to God in a personal relationship. But God's got a nation here of some million people. And so his law is given to restrain sin, not reform an unconverted sinner. Does that make sense? That's why there's nothing in his law about prison. God didn't have prisons. There is everything in his law about putting the person to death who commits a certain sin. And you'll notice that as God gave the death penalty to restrain these sins, he gave it for sins that are so catchy in our society, in any society in the world. These are the sins that spread so quickly among human beings. That's why he dealt with them so swiftly. So where does that leave us today, seeing as how we are not under the Old Testament law? Well, we look at this, and we see in the New Testament that things are different. The woman is taken in adultery. Does Jesus have her stoned? No. So we see that things change in the New Testament. Where does that leave us? With salvation in Jesus Christ and God saving people through the grace and the mercy of Christ. What we do then with a list like this, and the list in Leviticus 20 doesn't contain everything I've given you, but it contains most of it, is we take to heart the gravity of the sins that were punishable by death. We take to heart the gravity of the sins punishable by death, and we reflect on the fact that this is how God feels about this sin. And God has insight into this sin that is beyond my insight into it. I have to look at it and see how severely he dealt with it. And in the New Testament, where I'm just saved by grace, I'm not under this law, I'm not part of this mission the children of Israel were on, I have to reflect on the idea that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still feels the same way about these sins. He's just not having us execute everybody that did it. Why? Because the mission of the children of Israel is over. And thank God the mission of the Son of God was accomplished at the cross, and now salvation is offered through Christ. And the mission now is to spread that message and let God deal with everything else. Does that mean that I should just say, well, whatever about the death penalty for murder? Not really. I think we should do everything we can to see just laws carried out in our country and not let it fall apart at the seams. But that is not our main goal ever. What is our main goal, no matter what our post is in life? It is to be the light of the world. It is to lead people to Jesus Christ, to win them to the Lord. So we take our main weapons and use them. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are strong and mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. What strongholds? The stronghold of false thought. The stronghold of satanic deception in thought. All sin begins in the mind with thoughts. So we go out and we share the truth that tears down the stronghold of falsehood, and then we back it up with prayer and seek the Lord for real conversion. And that is what we as Christians do to do our part in the world in which we live now. Now, if you lived back in this time among these people on this mission, you had to do your part. And part of that was being part of the death sentence. And it had an effect on you. So that the method of death that was very common to the Jews, and basically the method of death for almost all the sins I've listed off to you, was to kill the person by stoning them to death. So you commit adultery, you would be stoned to death. If you were the one that saw it happen, and you might be very well be a relative that would put you in that position, the person that was the witness to the sin had to cast the first stone. So it puts this fear of God in the heart of everyone. And it would cause you to plead with someone that you knew who was going to commit adultery. Don't do it. Because if I'm involved and I know that you did it, I'm going to have to cast the first stone. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my daughter. You understand how this would work through their society? And being stoned to death, think about that. That would then involve, first of all, the first stone is thrown by the witness that saw it happen. Then the other stones are thrown by all the people of God around in that village, that area, that camp, whatever, so that all the people watch the offender die an agonizing death by stoning. So if you see someone die by stoning, being stoned to death, and you're thinking about adultery, when you walk away from that execution, are you going to really think it's worth it to risk it? No. That's why I say the law was given to restrain sin. And you know something? It worked. It worked. So the method of death was usually stoning them to death. But there's something very interesting in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 14. If you look there, it says, if a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. I don't know how that strikes you, but it hits me really hard. Because the common way of execution is stoning them to death. Why the change? Again, the value God places on human life, and further, the order he has put in human existence, and the way he wants things to work with human beings, and the mission they were on, you understand? So that the devil loves to come to us and say, hey, a sin is a sin. So this sin you're about to commit, God will forgive you. And what are you getting so hyper about it for? A sin is a sin. Well, the devil loves to use the truth, and that is truth that's warped in the way he's giving it to you, because before an infinitely holy God, and down here on earth with us as these little creatures committing sins, any sin is a heinous sin in the eyes of an infinitely holy God. And yet, that's true. But at the same time, we see there is a God himself makes a difference in the penalty for certain sins. God himself. If I see God Himself making a difference in the penalty for certain sins, then I understand now, once and for all, God doesn't see every sin as just another sin. He sees it for what it is, and in His mind, some sins are much more wicked than others. Why? Because of the consequence they will have on the human beings involved, the society around. When you start letting these kinds of things go along unchecked, and it's going to tear it apart from the inside. It'll be an implosion of the society. And so he calls this, suddenly he changes his terms. He says it's wickedness. They will be burned with fire. I doubt that too many were then going out and marrying the daughter and the mother with the idea of facing being burnt by fire, burnt alive. In Leviticus 21:9, it says, and the daughter, just look over there for a moment, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by becoming basically a prostitute, a harlot, she profanes her father, she will be burned with fire. You see God making a difference in sins and their penalty. So the method of death tells us something about the heart of God and how He feels about certain sins. And if you can embrace that, it will dynamically affect the fear of the Lord in your heart. And the Bible says by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It becomes a cleansing, healthy thing in your life. The meaning of being cut off comes up in this chapter over and over, and it's something you run into in the Old Testament. He shall be cut off from his people. And the question comes up, what does it mean? Well, it's basically determined by the context when you find it. And I only draw your attention to it because in verse 3, in the worship of Moloch, it says he will be cut off from his people. In this case, he will be executed. But in other cases, you'll read he will be cut off, and it means to be expelled from the camp and the loss of all covenant privileges. In other words, we would probably use the word excommunication, something like that, for it. Cut off from the people, sent away. So you have to look at the context to understand whether it's death or excommunication or being set apart for a time before you're allowed back to be with the people of God. You see, the thing that must be kept in mind is that these are a privileged people. To be among the people of God is an incredible privilege. We always must remember this as we go through this. While the law of Moses can be a light that exposes evil and a guard that restrains sin, it can never change the human heart. There is only one thing that can change the human heart, and that's God Himself. That's God Himself. That's why in the sacrifices they were always brought up to the tabernacle or later the temple where the presence of God was. And God would change the individual's heart and life. So we remember that. You know, it's an interesting thing that look around our world today and see what's going on, the things that are just unparalleled in any of our lifetimes. And I came across something that one of the individuals, a founding father of our country, said way back in the beginning of our country. He said, I tremble for our nation when I contemplate the fact that God is just. I tremble for our nation when I contemplate the fact that God is just. So the law was not to be trifled with, and the law was given really to drive people to the grace of God and Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they looked toward. I look at our nation today, and I tremble. Billy Graham said one time, if God doesn't judge America and lets things continue as they're going, someday he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's worth thinking about. It's the world in which we live in. So you and I take our relationship with our God seriously. And we let God dictate and manifest his direction and his life in us, and we stand out as the light of the world. And I thank God that we are saved by grace, not saved by any kind of law. Now, as we move out of chapter 20 into chapter 21, we come to really what is the cost or the price of spiritual leadership. So much depends on God's leaders in this picture, and the leaders are the priests. The leaders are the priests. But being the priests, they were very privileged. And we read in Leviticus 21, verse 4, he talks about defilement of the priest in different ways leading up to it. But in Leviticus 21, 4, it says, "Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people." That's what a priest was. He was a chief man among his people. He was set apart. He had a standard that was higher than the average person. Why? Because the priests were in charge of the sanctuary of God. They taught the people the word of God. They offered the sacrifices of God upon the altar. And when called upon, they would determine the will of God for the people. So the priests had to live in accordance with the revelation God gave them to keep them near the Lord. They had to live a life that was set apart to the Lord. So that the priests had to meet qualifications that God gave them for the priesthood. Some of these are physical characteristics. And a lot of that is because we have a picture in front of us in the Old Testament and we have a reality in front of us in the New Testament. And often the picture physically in the Old Testament speaks of the reality in front of us in the New Testament. So the priest had to basically pay a price if he was to be a spiritual leader. In verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21, if you were going to be a spiritual leader in Israel, then basically the message was, don't get caught up in the things of the world as having to be fashionable like the world or doing what the world does. It is a trap. The message is in verses 5 and 6. Look there. It says, "The priest shall not make any bald place on their head, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God." These are the people that go into the holy place of God to put the showbread. That's the bread it's talking about there. They go and they serve God in a way in a closer parameter than anyone else. So they are not to be, of all people, the priests are not to be following the fashions of the world. And at that time, especially in the Canaan land, it was very popular to do everything in the list. To cut yourself, to pierce yourself, to put metal in yourself, all over yourself, and do all these things. So God is saying, don't do that. When people died in their occult practices, they would bang stones against their head. They would pull out their hair. They'd make themselves bald. That's one of the things he's referring to. He's saying, don't do that. Whatever else you do as a priest, you do not do that. Why? Because you have to stand out. It isn't so much that the piercing and the metal that's put in is a damning thing. It's a neutral thing in and of itself. But in this case, it wasn't neutral because the most wicked people on earth, that's the way they did it, that was accepted, that was common. And God is saying, you need to be identified on the spot immediately. Ah, there's a priest of Jehovah God. So that's the point. Don't get caught up in the things of the world and don't try to follow every trend and fashion of the world. If you do, you're going to start blending in and no one will be able to tell the difference. And in verse 7, basically God says, "See to it that your marriage is pure, And the motives of it are focused on the kingdom of God. That's in verse 7. They must not marry a woman defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are to be holy to their God. In verse 8, you are holy. You are someone who has set your life aside to represent the Lord, and so your liberties are different. This is incredibly intriguing to me. Verse 8 of Leviticus 21, therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. You have different liberties. The more spiritual responsibility you have, the more you have to take a look at what liberties you have. And there are certain things that people around you can do that you no longer really can do and be effective in what God has called you to do. That is something that's going to be in a process of change throughout your Christian life. Do you think God wants to leave you as a dud in the Christian community for your whole Christian life? Do you think he cares? Do you think God cares if you're just a spectator and you just file in and file out your whole life? Do you think God cares if you're never the light of the world? Is God indifferent to your indifference? No, he's not. God is always wanting to lift you and 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 lift you from the moment you come to him. In that process of going onward and upward, as Paul said, this one thing I do. I just do one thing in life. I just keep going toward Jesus. As God does that, you're going to have to constantly be re-examining your liberties. And some of them are going to have to be put aside along the way. I lay it all down again. Why? We sing. To hear me say that I am your friend. The motivation to lay down the liberty has to be him. Or guess what? You won't do it. And you'll regret it if you have to. And you'll be bitter about it. And it won't work. And you'll end up going backwards instead of forwards. So we see that the price begins to become clear. In verse 9, your home is to be pure and to be set apart from the world. It says if in verse 9 of chapter 21, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father, she will be burned with fire. Wow. So here is a man with a daughter he loves, who turns out in a totally different way than he had prayed for, that he had worked so hard for. And if she crosses that line, then he has to follow suit and obey God, not the tuggings of his own human heart and emotions. And she will be burned with fire. Why? Because he has to keep his home holy. If you're under this roof, you follow the word of God, because this house is going to be holy. In verse 10, the high priest is not to mourn as others mourn. You know what that means? That means your emotions have to be kept under control. The farther God takes you, the more he uses you, the more you are lifted up by the Lord into leadership, especially if it's full-time ministry, the more you have to keep your emotions under control so that God can work in you and through you. You're not. You can't, in other words, you hit a point somewhere along the line, you realize, I can't live anymore the way I've always lived, because I am all God's. Thus, in chapter 21, verse 10, it says, he who is the high priest, his standard is highest of all. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the high priestly garments, shall not uncover his head, this is in a time of grief, nor tear his clothes. Remember how we've studied already that the high priest was specifically told by God, whatever else you do, you will never tear the collar around that seamless robe that you wear. And in the grace of God, that circle around his neck, which was the only opening in what was otherwise a seamless robe, was reinforced to make it really hard to tear in case you got in a loose moment. That would be the grace of God. And yet, in Mark 14:63, when they were trying Jesus illegally, we read, Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witness?" He did exactly, you see how clear this is to us? And we're not like these guys where all they do is just pore over the scriptures every day. Here the high priest tore his clothes, he rent his garments, he did what was most specifically said by God to him that never to do. The odd thing is that he did it right in the presence of God himself. Ooh. Wouldn't want to be in his shoes on the day of the white throne judgment. But you know, here there's a lesson to be learned. There's a lesson to be learned there. Simply this: wrong doctrine, which is what that high priest had, wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. That is why it's critical who teaches you. That's why these things are so serious. So the high priest had a standard that was greater than others. In verse 11 to the end, we see that for the high priest and for the priest, they had a standard that was higher than for others. Their life and their ministry was to be separated from others in that sense. They had a greater accountability. And that's just the way it is. I remember when God called me into the ministry, and one of the first frustrations that came my way in my new role in life was that I discovered everybody thought they had a right to know everything about my life. As I passed from the one zone that I'd lived my whole life in into this new zone, we'll call it the ministry, suddenly everybody around me thought they had a right to know everything about me. And I have to confess, I hated it. All of a sudden, it's how much money does he make? What does he do with his money? Does he drink? Does he go to movies? If so, what kind of movies does he go to? Does he play cards? Does he go to Vegas to play cards? Where does he shop? What kind of clothes does he wear? And how much does he pay for them? And how much did that car of his cost? And this stuff starts coming at you. And I hated it. It drove me crazy. My reaction was basically, you know something? It's none of your business. I don't pry into your life. Stay out of mine. I don't care what you make in terms of money or how you spend it. I don't care where you go, what you eat, who you eat it with. So leave me alone. I am not public property, okay? I don't like everybody going home after church on Sunday and having roast preacher for lunch. And I discovered the farther I went in the ministry that I had, without realizing it, moved into a glass house. A glass house, and everybody wanted to walk around and just stare inside. And God forbid you'd ever put up curtains and close them, because then they're sure and certain you're hiding something in there. So one time I was before the Lord. It's big confession time. I was before the Lord, and I was complaining to the Lord about how unfair it all was. Lord, this is so unfair. And basically, I felt like the Lord said to me very clearly, if you don't like living in a glass house, you don't have to live in a glass house. You can move out. You see, anything we do for the Lord has to be motivated by our love, a free will offering. Basically, he revealed in my heart, people don't put you into a glass house. I do. And you're following me, and if you don't like it, you're free to leave anytime. I'll put someone else in that glass house who counts it a privilege to be there. And you know what I realize now? All of the servants of God in the Bible who were used in a great way lived in glass houses. So there is a sense that if you really want to count for God, guess what? You become public property. Oh, that's why I say there's a sense. It's not every single thing, but there is a sense in which you are public property. And the things that are okay, that are defects in other people, are going to be scrutinized more closely in your life. You need to be prepared for it. In Abraham's life, did he live in a glass house? Yes. That's how we know all about Hagar the Egyptian. And the fact that he blew it, right? Do we know about Moses? How many know that Moses murdered an Egyptian? Everybody. Why? Because he lived in a glass house. How many of us know that he had problems with his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron? All of us. And how many of you know about David and Bathsheba? Everybody, because he lived in a glass house. How many know that Elijah, after he killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, was slipped a note from Jezebel, the wicked queen, that said, "You're dead." And he ran like the wind blows until he got way out into the middle of the desert, and then he was suicidal. How many of us know that? Every one of us that have read our Old Testament. Why? Because Elijah lived in a glass house. It's all there. The triumphs, the defeats, the joys, the sorrows. This is the point. If God calls you into the ministry, you're public property. And you are to be different. Because God will make the difference inside of you. He will cause you to want to be different and love to be different, because your difference is that you're more like him than you were before. From verse 17 down through verse 24, basically God takes the standard of the high priest and he applies it to the priests, and he goes through all these physical defects, and he says, if you have any of these physical defects, then you can't serve the bread of God. In other words, you can eat of the holy bread, you can partake of the most holy things, but if you have a physical defect that's very noticeable, then you can't go in the holy place. So at that point, immediately, you understand, to be a priest, you are scrutinized more closely than anyone else in all of Israel. People are looking for defects. And if they find one, you can still be a priest, but you can't go. If it's in the list, it's a defect in the list, you can't go into the holy place. But you can still partake of all the other holy things and still serve as a priest. There's just some limits. One writer, writing on the defect, some helpful thoughts, said this: just as the sacrifice had to be without blemish, so did the one offering the sacrifice. As visible things exert strong impressions on the minds of people, any physical impurity or malformation tended to distract from the weight and the authority of this sacred office, and failed to externally exemplify the inward wholeness that God sought, and failed to be a picture of Jesus Christ, who was the perfect high priest who was to come. End quote. Those are good words. That explains it. So in Leviticus 21:24, Moses told it to Aaron and his sons, all these things, and to all the children of Israel. So all those who would never be priests were told this too. That's why I'm telling you today. Because you need to know what kind of person is leading you. You need to know the standards of the person who is to lead and feed you. And the Bible has the standards. And they're not mysterious, they're very clear. Especially in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 for New Testament believers. And so it is for the believer today. We are to be open books, living epistles, known and read by all men. Do you remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they wanted to kill him? And he said, "Why are you doing this?" He said, "For what good deed are you so upset about that I have done? Or for what thing that I have said are you so upset?" He said, "Go ask anyone. Because everything I have done and everything I have said, I have done publicly. Ask anyone. Because I live in a glass house. And everybody scrutinizes every move I make every day that I perform the ministry and the mission God has given me. You can ask anyone." That's Christ. We as believers, to a large degree, are to be open books, living epistles, known and read of all men. Cost of spiritual leadership ratchets down some constraints on your life, but as Paul the Apostle said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. How beautiful to be shackled by the grace and love of God. And you know something that's wonderful? Here, with these, if you had physical defects, you could only go so far. In the New Testament, we are quickly made aware of the fact that Jesus Christ, this is so good, Jesus Christ heads straight for those that have physical defects. And he blazes a trail of glory through Palestine, healing the crippled, the lame, the blind, the leprous, and saving their souls. And then, as with the demoniac, Legion, out of whom he cast 1,000 demons, who said, "Please let me go with you and join up with your discipleship team." After he was found clothed and in his right mind, because Christ had freed him and healed them, Jesus said, "No, I want you to stay here and tell everyone you know what I have done for you." If you read your Bible carefully in the Gospels, you'll find out the next time he came to that town, everybody turned out to hear him preach, because that man had gone back and done exactly what the Lord asked him to do. You see, a man who had such defect, he was in the caves cutting himself and everything else, he was a maniac, healed and saved by Jesus, became usable. And that is the beauty of the grace of God and Jesus Christ. You don't have to be perfect. You can have defects. You can even have physical defects and still be mightily used of God. Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, was blind. George Matheson, great author, great hymn writer, and incredible preacher, was blind. Can you imagine? A blind preacher who's also an author, who's also a hymn writer. And we sit before the Lord and we say, "Oh Lord, what have I got to bring to you that you could use me?" And I look at these people with physical defects that would stop the average person, and in Christ it doesn't have to stop you. Amy Carmichael, who directed the great missionary work in India for the majority of her life, for the last 20 years of her life there, directed the ministry from her bed. Because there was a day when she went to check out a new facility and she walked in through the front door, the floor caved in, gave way, and she fell through all these shattering boards, and it crippled her and left her bedridden for the next 20 years of her life. And yet she continued to run her entire ministry, and most of the books that you have written by Amy Carmichael that so move your soul came from that point in her life when she was crippled and bedridden. The Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane was born with a weak heart, and often he had to lay down. He was so weak and couldn't work. But somehow he managed to affect his entire country of Scotland for Jesus Christ. And when he died at 30 years old, all of Scotland wept at the loss of such a wonderful, godly man. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, was disease-ridden with gout, give him heavy fevers, he would swell up, and he had other complications of diseases. And he would have to leave London and go to Menton, France, in the winter, in the latter years of his life, 6 months at a time, out of his pulpit, just so he could be healthy enough the other 6 months at a time to preach in his pulpit. People who were critics of Spurgeon would come around and say to those that went to his church, "How could you go to a church where the pastor is 6 months out of the year gone out of his pulpit?" You know what their response was? We'd rather get Spurgeon 6 months out of the year only than anybody else in the world all year and healthy, because we get more from Spurgeon during that time than we get from any other person we could listen to. But you see, the physical handicaps need not be a barrier to Christian service, and you need to hear that, and I need to hear that. I live with pain. Maybe you live with pain. I've been in car wrecks. I've been in every kind of situation that renders the person to say, I'm on disability from here on out, that's it. I'm going to collect my check, take my pills, and gel. And there came a point in my life, honestly, when I said, you know what, God, I preach with pain. I preach with these headaches. I preach with these backaches. I preach with these neck aches. I said to God, you know what, I'm out, man. I can't do this anymore. Put me on disability. Pump me full of pills. And I'll just tell everybody I ever meet I'm on disability because I got a bad back. Because I have a bad back. And you know what the Lord told me? I know all about your back. I know all about your back when I called you to the ministry. Lord, today my head hurts so bad and I have to preach. My grace is sufficient for you, just like it was for Paul. Someday I'll tell you a story about a man who could only move his thumb and all that he did in his life to reach thousands and thousands of people. In chapter 22, we'll wrap up real quick here. Let me just explain to you what this chapter is about. It's all about God's concern for keeping the ministry alive. He says in verse 2, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things. The NIV says, tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect the sacred things. Here's the deal. They offered these offerings day after day after day after day after month after month after year, and they ran the temptation and the risk of developing an attitude of professionalism that would turn the whole thing into just a ritual that was a shallow routine. And this chapter is all about not letting that happen. George MacDonald once said, nothing is so deadening to the man of God as a habitual dealing with only the outsides of holy things. What a thought. Only dealing with the outsides of holy things. I see it, I understand it, but I only deal with the outside of it. I never take it and boom, put it way down into my heart. Nothing is more deadening to the man or woman of God than a habitual dealing with only the outsides of holy things. That's what the warning's about here. You tell the priest, Moses, be very careful to always remember what it is they're handling and what it is they're doing and who it is they're doing it for, so we don't end up with a careless professionalism in a bunch of unclean priests. Listen to this story. Warren Wiersbe shares this in his commentary. He said, when I was a seminary student, one of my professors told of the concern that he had when he heard the conversation between two students who were calling out to each other across the campus one afternoon. The first one said, hey, where are you going? Over to Madison Avenue, came the reply. What's going on over there? Oh, not much. I just have to read over a stiff. I'll be back soon. The professor was both angry and hurt to think that one of his students would describe a Christian funeral service as that of reading over a stiff. The attitude, that's it. That's the very thing that God is wanting to keep away from those that lead and feed his people. That's why Ralph G. Turnbull called this the specter of professionalism. The specter of professionalism. Being able to go through the motions of ministry, but your heart just isn't in it. Outwardly, you do all the right things. But inwardly, when God looks at your heart, there isn't anything in there that's right. Do you know that by the time you go from here to the end of the Old Testament and come to Malachi, the specter of professionalism was the order of the day and all of the priests had caved into it. And by the time you bridge the gap of the silent years and Jesus comes on the scene, This is the way the Pharisees and the scribes are, right? Everything on the outside, and they are so unclean. He said, you make the outside clean like whitewash on a wall, but inside you're defiled, you're like full of dead man's rotting bones. White on the outside, rotten on the inside. So he's saying you need to be careful to keep it all alive and stay sensitive to it. In verses 10 down through 16, he basically says, don't compromise by your feelings when you have a visitor or an outsider who comes along and does something wrong. Outsiders are not to eat of the holy offerings. If you have verse 12, the priest's daughter married to an outsider, she can no longer eat of the holy offerings. So basically the point in here is this. There are those qualified in the priest's home to eat of the holy offerings. There are those who can become disqualified to eat of the holy offerings. And there are those that don't qualify at all, the outsiders as they're called here. And so guess what? A faithful priest, and this is the thought I want to leave you with, a faithful priest would have to learn to say no. If his daughter goes and marries an outsider, she can still be his daughter, but she can no longer eat of the holy things, partake of the holy things. He's going to have to overcome all the emotion, all the love, and say to his daughter, no. And the reason it's no is because this is what the Word of God says, and that's where I take my stand. You made your choice not to stand on the Word. I make my choice to stand on the Word. And so the priest would have to learn to have the honesty and the courage to say no to himself and his own emotions and no to those around that were not qualified to partake of the holy things. And I'll tell you, that's one of the most difficult things you could ever face in the Christian life. And you will have to face it if you want to go forward in the Lord, learning to say no. And you know what happens? What happens is that a lot of people seem to have a magazine, a clip, full of a certain amount of NOs. And once they've fired off all their rounds and emptied that clip, that magazine, there aren't any more NOs. A lot of Christians will say no. They will do exactly what we're talking about so many times, and then they'll stop. It's as if they only have a limited amount. All I have is this one pack of no's. This one pack of NOs. And when that's out, man, I'm done. And then what they do, I've seen this happen with lives. What they do is they just begin to compromise. And they slide into a life of compromise, and I've seen them live the rest of their life that way and die that way. And I've then had to conduct the funeral service. Don't be somebody who has three or four big, heavy NOs to say when it's really hard to say it. Be someone who finds your source and your resources in Jesus Christ, whose love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And there will be cleanliness where it needs to be. There will be separation where it needs to be. And there will be a life that pleases God. And when you stand before Him, you'll be eager to see Him. Father, we thank You for what is here before us, for Jesus Christ, for all that You have done and all that You're going to do. Use us, O Lord. Even though we have defects, show us how Your grace is sufficient for us despite our defects. And we will give You all the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.